Oh man, it is good to be with you all again. I love, like I said, I mentioned this a little bit last night, I love Christmas time. I think Christmas brings a sort of mystery and excitement, a waiting and anticipation as we've gone through the Advent season. There's so much to this season that brings both, again, as we recognize the complexity of the time, both the joy and maybe the complex emotions as well. But I remember it was a Christmas, I think it must have been 2014, I think it was, and you know, my oldest, who's now 11, I think she was 4 at the time, 3 or 4, and I remember as Lindsay and I were kind of waking up, right, and here's the trick for you kids, you guys don't know this, but when you're young, Christmas might be more fun as parents than it is for kids, if we're honest. Like, it's fun to give and to see the excitement in your eyes, and I'll never forget that in 2014, Lindsay and I woke up early Christmas morning on our own before Maddie was awake, and we were all excited. So we had, you know, I forget what time it was really early. We had our coffee, and we're sitting on the couch, and we're just waiting for Maddie to wake up. And we're sitting there waiting, and then we're waiting, and then we're waiting. And here's a picture of us waiting because we woke up, and I'm not even kidding, 3 hours later, little Maddie finally wakes up, and this is her picture, though, when she wakes up. She's just, like, lit up with joy and excitement. But I'll never forget that, because it was kind of this massive, like, weird letdown, but yet she was still too young, like, clearly she fell asleep and didn't remember it was Christmas. Now, that was not the case the next year or the years after that. She woke up plenty early. But there's something mysterious about Christmas. We talk about this story of God becoming human, and oftentimes we come to it on a Christmas morning, and we speak of it so almost flippantly, but there's a mystery to this, right? There's an utter mystery at the heart of the Christmas story that God would become human. I mean, we don't talk about that, I don't think, enough. That is not a story to be taken lightly. And so as we've been doing all through December as a church, we've been looking at the story of the scriptures, and we've been doing it through this lens of the trees. And yesterday I teased out a little bit that I wanted to share maybe some of the origin of the Christmas tree, okay, that you may not have recognized. You know, we kind of talked about how the origins of the Christmas tree are not actually in scripture. This is something that came much later. But as I was researching, one of the legends that kind of takes place with the origin of the Christmas trees, it's actually linked back to the great reformer Martin Luther. And the story goes, or the legend goes, that Martin Luther was walking through a forest at night, and he's looking up kind of through the skies. It's believed he's probably prepping some sort of sermon, thinking through that for that coming Sunday. And he looks up through the canopy of the trees, and he sees the stars in the middle of the night kind of breaking through the canopy. And he was so struck by the beauty of that, the beauty of lights and trees and all of this kind of intermingling, that the legend goes, he cut down a tree that very moment, took it inside his house, and began to light candles and hang them on the tree, which I don't recommend. But he began to set lights on this tree because he wanted to teach his kids about light breaking into darkness. So when we come to a story like this, we come to a story where light breaks into the darkness. It wasn't really until about the 1700s when the Christmas tree actually began to catch popularity within America, and that was because as it spread from Martin Luther, it spread all throughout Germany, and when German immigrants began to land on the shores of North America, they began to bring this tradition with them. But even then, it really didn't catch kind of popularity until the mid-1800s, and that was because Queen Victoria took a picture with a Christmas tree, and it was plastered over the newspapers. So people began this tradition of bringing these trees, these evergreen trees, into their homes to mark the season. And it's interesting because there's a sort of spiritual logic to something like the evergreen tree. See, the evergreen tree is one like this one that we're walking, or I'm walking around, that we're looking at. It's a tree that never goes brown. It never dies. It never dries out. It's meant to kind of exhibit life and life abundant. And there's a logic to the tree and even a logic to the Christmas season. You may or may not know that it's actually believed that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. This was a date the early church chose to celebrate and mark the birth of Jesus. Most likely it was actually sometime in the summertime. Shepherds being out in the fields at night in the middle of winter, actually, if we do the math there, that doesn't quite make sense. It had been quite cold. Most likely, the story took place in the summer. But the early church was trying to figure out, how do we mark this season? How do we talk about this mystery of God becoming human. And so there's a spiritual logic to why they chose December. See, they chose December because just like you and I, these days right now are some of the darkest out of the year. They're the shortest days and the longest nights that we will experience. And they chose that because that's the story of Advent. That's the story of the incarnation. It's a story about light breaking into darkness. It's a story about when it seems like the days and the nights are the longest that Jesus enters into those moments. It makes sense that we gather around an evergreen tree because Jesus is that life that we anticipated. It endures through all of those dark seasons. It endures beyond kind of just it's not subject to the comings and goings of seasons, but rather Jesus is the life that endures year-round. So there's a logic to this. And what I want to look at this morning as we just tell the Christmas story is I want us to think through the sort of rich ironies that are baked into the story. Right? Again, this idea of God becoming human, that's a very rich irony. There's a grittiness to Christmas. I talk a lot about that because we can at times sentimentalize the season, which it's beautiful and it's meant to bring joy and smiles and all of that to us. But we can't disconnect it from the kind of gritty reality of the world. And when we do that, we actually separate ourselves from the story. It becomes more of a fable than it does a real story. But yet when we look at the story, you see the kind of grittiness. Shepherds were not the elites of the time. Mangers were not typical cribs. Animals going about in the middle of a birth is not normal. Immigrants, Mary and Joseph, traveling, trying to find housing, that's not a normal story. There's a grittiness to it. And in that grittiness, we find actually quite a bit of beauty. So as we look through this story, I want you just to consider where is the kind of grittiness, the things that we've forgotten about the story. And so the most famous account comes from Luke chapter 2. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went there to the town to register. See, the first thing we recognize about the story is that it is, in fact, something that took place. Notice the way Luke starts his story. He doesn't say something like, once upon a time in a land far, far away. Right? He talks about it in the sense of, hey, you remember that Caesar guy? Remember when he was ruling? Yeah, sometime in those days this took place. Right? He's rooting us in a sort of kind of historical narrative because he wants us to remember this is an actual thing. This is an actual event that took place. Well, who was Caesar Augustus? Well, he was the inventor of a salad. Okay, all right. Didn't set that up as well as I could have. The inventor of a salad and the ruler of the known world. Caesar was the king at that time, or the ruler, the emperor, of the Roman Empire, which was this mighty force that quite literally did rule the entire known world. The whole world had to respond to what Caesar said goes. And so you see in this story that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, which is a way of saying essentially the known world at the time. And it's believed that the reason the census is taking, not because he's interested on what street you live on, but rather he wanted to ensure that taxes were being collected appropriately. It's believed that the tax rate at this time was somewhere of 80 to 90%. If you mixed in the empire's taxes as well as the religious tax that was going on there. So it was a bit steep, if you will. But it was in those times that this census was being taken. And it says this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Again, Luke is pushing us to see the details of this. Luke is a very meticulous author. He wants us to note these little tiny details. And it says in verse 3, and everyone went there to their own town to register. See, the world that Jesus was born in was a gritty world. It was one that lacked hope. It was one that lacked kind of the joy that we celebrate on this morning. And like we talked about last night at Christmas Eve, we talked a lot about that grittiness of the world in which God's people were longing for a story like Christmas, for a Messiah to come. God had been quiet for so long, generation after generation. God's people asking, God, where are you? Will you come? Will these promises be made true? The story goes on, verse 4. It says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea,
to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Now, that's such a subtle kind of note in our text. But remember, when the biblical authors are writing, they didn't have a word processor, okay? So every little detail is important. They etched down everything with some sort of significance to it. And it says that he was from the house and line of David. That's linking him to that Old Testament hope that the one from the line of David would be the Messiah to come. So when he says that, he's saying this one who was born, this one is connected to that line. Remember, he's linking and he's saying, remember that promise that God had made, that the Messiah would come, that God would do something. He says, this is the one. He's linked in. He's coming from the house and the line of David. Verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. See, the first thing we learn is that Jesus was born into a gritty world, but the second thing we learn is that the birth of Jesus was fairly gritty, right? Because all these little details in here are painting a picture, and this is the kind of, again, rich irony of the story, is that here the king of the universe, the king of the world, the Messiah, is being born, and yet every detail we see would suggest that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were born into poverty. When it says that they had no room in the inn, that means they didn't have the finances to finagle a way in. They didn't have the connections. They weren't well networked in which they could swing a room, but rather there was no room for them. And when they were born, Mary wraps them in cloths and places them in a manger, a sort of makeshift crib. There's no kind of crib for this Jesus king, this child king. See, there's a rich irony because the very king of the universe came as in the vulnerability of a child. And there might not be anything more vulnerable than a newborn child. And yet Jesus didn't come as a politician. He didn't come as a governor. He didn't come as a general. He came as a child. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born well-connected. He was more or less born into obscurity. In some rare corner of this empire, he's buried off alone. It's this sort of, in this gritty world, his birth was a gritty kind of scene in which he's born into, again, almost just obscurity. But yet the rich irony, again, is that this child king will one day rule the universe. He will, in fact, be Lord of the universe. There's an irony there, a beautiful irony. It's a story that you or I could never have written, that Hollywood wouldn't have come up with, because it doesn't make sense, but yet that's the kingdom of God. Is that the kingdom of God is often, from our logic, upside down. Although I might suggest from God's logic, it's actually right side up and we're living a little upside down. And Jesus comes in this sort of obscurity that not only is the world that Jesus grown up in gritty, his birth himself was gritty. See, it's a sort of miraculous wonder that Jesus would come through something like the birth of a child. If you've experienced that, or if you've been in a room when that took place like I have, it's a sort of messy reality of birth, but there's something beautiful about it. There's something profound about this. And Jesus enters into a very vulnerable, very human experience in which he's born into a gritty world, but the birth himself is also very gritty. Let's look on at verse 8. It says, And there were the shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news," or gospel. "I bring you gospel that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you, and you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." See, not only was the world in which Jesus was born in gritty, not only was the birth of Jesus gritty, but Jesus' birth was for the gritty. Right? It's stunning to me that the first kind of proclamation we get of Jesus' birth is out to shepherds in a field. Again, this is not the story you or I would have drawn up. These aren't the elites that you would go to share this sort of news. But again, that's the logic of the kingdom of God. It tends to work small. Jesus would say it's like a mustard seed. It's tiny. And you go out and you just throw the seed, but yet somehow in the potential of that seed is this great tree. And in some ways, Jesus' birth enacts that. It's small, it's tiny, it's almost, dare I say, obscure. But yet from that comes so much. So the angels appear to these shepherds, and I imagine, again, think about yourself in the first century world, out in the fields at night, it's dark, it's very dark, and all of a sudden the very glory of God shows up in these angels. I have a feeling you and I would be a little terrified as well. And they're terrified. But like has been so consistent throughout the scriptures, when you encounter God, you tend to respond in fear, but the first words that tend to come out of either the angels or God's mouth are, "Do not be afraid." Right? Because there's something terrifying going on for these shepherds. It was unexpected. It was utterly unexpected for them to hear this news. But it says, listen, don't be afraid. I bring gospel. I bring good news. That child, the one you've been longing for, the one that the world so desperately needs and desires, says that child has been born. Then he gives those details. And the way in which I think it's fascinating, that the details the angels give to the shepherds, to where they will know they're dealing with the right baby, with the Messiah, is these marks of, again, poverty. Be wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. It's the subtleties. It's the small, kind of insignificant. And it says, that's the baby Jesus. That's the Messiah. Didn't come, didn't tear the clouds open, but entered in to the story in a sort of obscure, kind of small way. And there's something, I think, just stunningly beautiful about that. Because, again, the reality is we live in a world, it's a bit gritty. You know, everything feels good on Christmas morning, and it should, and I'm glad, I hope it does. But the reality is it feels different. Our world isn't this perfectly pictured scene. I mean, I always kind of love the nativity scenes that we set out, I really do, but yet I always wonder, like, you know, when I see the donkey laying down nicely, I think of my dog, Winston, and I think he never lays down nicely. This morning, he was getting into the presents. He was opening, I think, Adley's present this morning. I was like, gosh, that dog. The scene is messier. The scene's grittier. As I said last night, it probably wasn't a silent night, as beautiful as that song is. Because that's the reality of our world. It's the reality that we live in. But there's beauty in that. There's beauty in the gritty. There's beauty in a story that isn't perfect, not made up perfectly. Because your life and my life are not that way. Our lives are not perfect. It's messy. It's not the way things were planned. But there's a beauty that God was born into that world. It's a mystery that God would become human and enter into the story in that way. But it's somehow in that mystery that it seems to make more sense of the story. And so I would just encourage you, as I did last night and I want to this morning, is as we go about our Christmas, as we gather around the tree, as you eat dinner and maybe things don't go quite as planned, that's okay. In some ways, that's the birth of Jesus. It went according to plan, but the plan was different than what we anticipated. And as you go and you think about kind of the grittiness of the world, don't give in to the sentimentality. I mean, enjoy that and kind of allow that to well joy up in you. But don't divorce the story from reality, because the story of the birth of Jesus was one that can handle reality, can handle the messiness of your life and the messiness of my life. There's a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's a great theologian, a great scholar, and he writes, he has a great book on the Advent, and he writes this. He says, "Who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly?" He says, "Whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger, whoever remains lowly and lets God alone be high, whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness," he says, that's the one who will celebrate Christmas properly. Christmas is about the King of the universe entering into our story, but in a radically different way. In a way that's shocking, in a way that's surprising, and maybe it's in a way that you and I need the most. Because Jesus understands us, because he was born into a world like our world. He was born into a story like our story. So I wonder if this Christmas, you reflect a little bit on the grittiness. Maybe when you're stripping the lights off your tree and the pine needles go everywhere and the water from the stand spills, Maybe that can be a reminder. You know, the story's messy. And Jesus is messy. And that's okay. Because that's what the story's been. So let's pray as we close. And I think we've got one more song to sing together. Lord, I thank you for a story, Lord, like Christmas. Imagine, or I try to imagine, what it was like for those shepherds, Lord, the lowliest of the lowly out in the middle of the fields. And all of a sudden, these angels appear and say, behold, I have gospel. I have good news. The Savior's born. And the mark of that Savior is not a parade. It's not the pomp and circumstance of an inauguration. It's clothes. It's a manger. It's dirt. So God, I pray that as we continue to celebrate some 2,000 years later, this mystery of the incarnation, that we would not lose the mystery of what this means, that God would become human. Lord, may we never take that lightly. May we not miss the grittiness of it. Lord, may we find beauty in that, because Lord, our lives are like that as well. So Lord, we give you this day, this Christmas day, as a reminder of our love for you. And Lord, help us to lean into that mysterious aspect of the story today. But most of all, Lord, we give you honor. We give you praise for entering into this world in the vulnerability of a child. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.